Now we open God's Word to Paul's letter to the Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians, as we hope to return our attention to this book, to this letter. And we will begin looking at chapter 4, but I do want to start by reading one verse of chapter 1, verse 27. This verse manifests the beginning of the topics that in essence are concluded in chapter 4, causing there to be a unit, and we'll talk about this during our sermon. So Philippians 1, verse 27, and then we'll go to chapter 4 and hear God's own inspired and precious word again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of His own word. We open our Bibles again to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and we have arrived at the last chapter. And this first portion of the last chapter does something very intriguing. It's very helpful. It's like a summary of so much of what we've been doing in this one whole section. And we're putting it all under the theme of striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is a portion where God's Word brings, as it were, the basic demeanor of the Christian life. The Christian life is not to be known as a party. It is not to be known as vacation. It is not to be known as someone just living a life in a passive way, waiting for things to happen. It is not a life of rest. There are moments of rest in the Christian walk. Even every single Lord's Day, the Lord gives us, as it were, one day in seven to get into a mode of rest spiritually, and yet in which we still strive together for the faith of the gospel. And this is why we read in chapter 1, verse 27, what I want to do just a few moments in our introduction is show how in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul began this overarching theme of striving together with two major means by which we do this. And you'll remember a lot of words are connected with how we do these other two things. And they're all under this umbrella of this Christian walk way of life, this striving together for the faith of the gospel. There could be also another word that would be synonymous to this, which would be the whole idea of how to be a citizen of heaven on earth. Because this is what Paul brings also in the beginning and in the closing of this whole section. I'll read verse 27 of chapter 1 again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And remember, we saw that the word conversation, which is a way of describing a way of life and a behavior, really comes from the word citizenship. And Paul would be making a play in words because they were in Philippi, which was a colony of Rome. And it was a very important thing for all the Philippians that they had a citizenship in the Roman capital. And there was this mindset that here you could live as a Roman and yet not be in Rome. And some believe Paul was making use of this reality, saying, here you all are believers, you all are Christians, you have a citizenship in heaven, and yet you're not living yet in heaven. You're, as it were, in a colony of heaven here on earth. And so there's this thought of being a citizen in the heavenly realms and yet living here on earth. And really what he's describing is this is how a citizen of heaven lives. And if you go back to chapter 4, just look a few verses above chapter 4, that gets us, of course, into chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says this. Some of us will remember this whole end of chapter 3. He says, for our conversation, again the word, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there Paul brings back the theme of being a citizen of heaven while here on earth, just like they were citizens of Rome while there in Philippi. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it brings the theme of standing fast. So verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast. And he's, again, connecting back to the command in chapter 1:27. I want to hear that your affairs, that ye stand fast. But remember there, it wasn't just standing fast. And this is an idea of being stable, of somebody who is firm. That's why here he says, so stand fast. But then the connection of unity. Stand fast in one mind, in one spirit. And here in chapter 4, Paul brings that theme in an interesting way where something was happening. There were people who were not agreeing. And he calls their very names and says that ye be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 2. So Paul is clearly, it's not coincidence. It's not that Paul is forgetting that he brought these themes of citizenship in heaven, of standing firm. How do you stand firm? By how do you strive together for the faith of the gospel? By standing firm and by being united. We have this beginning of an outline. See, it's the big theme is living as a citizen of heaven. Standing firm for the faith of the gospel. I would say these two are the same thing, just different ways of saying them. And the two major issues in this letter is how to strive for the gospel, stand firm. It begins there. persevere. This can be translated, be stable. And in our third point, we'll go back to this standing firm idea, the stability that is necessary in the Christian walk. And the second thing, we won't even get into that today. We have been looking at it all through these chapters, 2, 3, and now 4, just has this one element. Paul brings two people who were obviously in disagreement, and he says that they be of the same mind. And so the striving together for the gospel begins by being stable spiritually and by being united in harmony. But it's a lot of other things that are connected to how we do these things. Remember that when we were talking about the having one mind, one of the ingredients that Paul rushes into was that this one mind is the mind of Christ. And when we look at the mind of Christ, it was this mind of lowliness. And we derive that one great foundational heart virtue that causes unity, and it's humility. But remember that the whole context was immersed with joy. And Paul brings joy again in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. It was in that context that Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We had a couple sermons looking at this element of the Christian walk where we have to have this sense of honor toward God, of course, primarily, but it's all, in essence, relational, Paul is speaking, how we should deal with one another with this sense of honor and respect. This is serious business, is Paul's way of saying, with fear and trembling. And then remember, he also said to do all things without murmuring, so that heart of contentment. At the time we saw that these four are the ingredients, like in a foundational way, for there to be unity among us. And they make so much sense. And if you're full of joy, you're going to be content. And you will respect your brother and sister. And if you're humble, you will consider yourself less than others. That was even part of what Paul said. Consider others better than yourself. Humility, honor, contentment, and joy. And now what's interesting is Paul will bring to one degree or another these very elements here. Like we saw, joy. And from verse 10 on, Paul will speak of himself as one who learned contentment. And there's this sense of fearing the Lord. There's this sense, of course, of being humble. And so remember that when we were, especially in chapter 2, and just for you to see also how it flows beautifully. In chapter 127, Paul says, striving together, how? By standing fast and being of one spirit. Well, in chapter 2 is where Paul he explains and goes deep into the whole element of spiritual unity. Remember that he gave that fourfold appeal, and then he gave the fourfold command. And we saw in the whole text that fourfold foundational heartbeat for there to be unity, which are the four things I just said. And remember, it even gave the fourfold examples, where Christ is the example. Paul himself, Epaphroditus, Timothy. That's God's way of saying, no excuses. If it were just Christ as an example, I've heard people say, but Pastor, I'm not Jesus. And so God knows that that would be your or my excuse. So there's Paul. And some might say, well, I'm not like Paul. But you don't even know so well Epaphroditus. But there's him and Timothy. It's God's way of saying humans are able to live this life of humility, of honor, of contentment, of joy. These men have done it under horrible and severe circumstances. They are examples to you and to me. So be encouraged. Don't see this as what a challenge. See this is encouraging. If other men of flesh and blood, aided by the Spirit, fueled by the power of God's Word, if they did it, what do I need to do? I need to be also at the feet of Christ. I need to trust the Spirit. I need to go to the cross. I need to confess my sins. And out of the same strength, live this life that must be lived of unity. And then in chapter 3, remember, chapter 3 was where Paul, all of a sudden, but see, it's not without any context, all of a sudden he now speaks of these men whom he calls dogs. And he says that they are evil workers. They are the concision. And so we know he's talking about false leaders. And this is the problem. See, people who were following the false leaders, they were falling. They were not stable anymore. They weren't standing firm. And so Paul said, strive together for the faith of the gospel, standing firm and being united. Chapter 2, he deals with what it means to be united. Chapter 3, he deals with what it means to be standing firm. Don't listen to false doctrine. See that as something very gruesomely evil. Stay far from that. And remember the antidote. In chapter 3 is where we found, and we stayed quite a while there. I trust none of us will ever forget. Remember, it's the chapter that ends with that one thing, with that mark, with that prize. And we spent a couple sermons seeing that one thing is the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes you stable. That is what causes you to stand firm and not fall with any wind of doctrine or teaching. And remember that in knowing Christ, well, in terms of that mark and that prize, well, you will become like Jesus and you will please and glorify God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. See, that's the summary of the Christian walk. Keep your goal there to know the Lord Jesus so you can be like the Lord Jesus. It's all important that I bring all of this review because when we come to chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. And we'll deal with all these words in our second point, loving the faithful. We're already in our first point, the striving for the faith. See, I'm showing these parts of the striving for the faith. And then he says, so in verse 1, look at that one little word, so. That's a very important word. That means, thus stand fast. And so this, of course, connects with everything Paul's been speaking, but it also connects with what he will still be speaking. And these are words that help us understand, okay, Paul is teaching us how to stand firm, how to stand fast. Well, how is it that we stand first? Well, of course, stand fast. It's, of course, having Christ first and foremost as my main goal. I want to know Jesus. I want to be like Jesus so that I will please Jesus. Memorize this, beloved. It begins there. That's the one thing. This is what Christianity is all about. This is what will cause you to stand fast. And as soon as Paul gives that command, he speaks of Euodias and Syntyche who need to agree. They need to be of the same mind. And we've been seeing already how you can be of the same mind. And in that summary, be humble, be content, be full of joy, be someone who honors God and honors others. Now what Paul will be doing is he will put some of those things that help you know how to do the striving together. I mean, the standing together and the being united. He will put them almost in a sense in their own category, singled out. What will happen now, it's not like for us to see, okay, joy, I just need joy for the sake of unity. No, he's going to put joy in its own exclusive category for the sake of striving together. And then he will bring this word, let your moderation, and we'll look at this word, and this word moderation, which can be also translated your gentleness and your patience, it comes also in the same category. See, obviously this gentleness helps for the unity, but Paul will say it's not just a subservient virtue, it's a virtue that stands on its own in how to strive together for the kingdom of God, for the faith of the gospel. And then he will bring in verse 6 this command not to be anxious, not to be careful, but to pray. And so he will bring the whole virtue and discipline of prayer. And then in verses 7 through 8, it's what he says not to think and how to think. And so we'll bring the whole element here of meditation. Paul is giving here a command of how you are to think. It's not something to go and do. It's not something that you use your arms and legs or even your eyes. It's something completely in the mind. And we'll look at that passage. And really, verse 9 is like a summary of all things. Paul just says, do everything that I'm telling you. Do everything you see in me. Do everything you have learned. Just do it. And that's really, in a sense, a summary of everything. And what we'll find then, that there are basically seven commands here that explain how is it that you strive together for the faith of the gospel. And the very first one here is this standing firm. So stand fast. And before we leave our first point I just want to introduce why this theme of striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, before we leave this first point, let's look at this striving for the faith of the gospel, understanding that this is the basic mode of the Christian walk. Even as I said this, it almost sounds contradictory. I'm saying that striving, which involves sometimes running, is part of the Christian walk, which is not running. See, all these words that I'm using, they're all to be understood in a metaphorical way. It's to understand, they're like word pictures. The word striving itself, boys and girls, when I say striving for the gospel, do you see yourself almost as it were like a soldier? And you should, because that's what striving has the thought of being. And this is what I mean about this is the basic mode of the Christian life. When you think of a mathematician, you think of him calculating a lot. When you think of a contractor, you think of him planning and building. And can you imagine a contractor that knows nothing about building? Well, that's his mode of operation, planning and building. You think of a scientist, you immediately think of him researching and writing papers, presenting papers. You think of a vendor, well, he has to buy things so that he can sell things. And that's his mode of living. He's always buying, he's always making deals, he's always selling. You think of a mechanic, he's always diagnosing problems and fixing problems. You can't be a mechanic if you don't like to fix things, if you don't like to diagnose what problems are. An artist, his mode of living is always, in, as it were, creating. In his mind, he's envisioning a piece of art, and then he tries to make it look like what he was envisioning. And the mode of operation of a Christian is a mode of striving. And a word that can help us understand this striving is the word laboring, working. And this is precisely the word that was translated in chapter 4. And if you go to chapter 1, verse 27, it says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And when you go back to chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul brings this thought when he says this, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. That word labored is the word striving. In the Greek, it's the same word. And so what I'm meaning with this is to bring this thought that the Christian life is one of work. It is one of labor. It is one of service. It is one of sweating. It is one of doing. Paul used these metaphors when he was speaking of the Christian life. He spoke of the Christian life as a race in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And then in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In this passage, he uses the metaphor of fight and of race, because he says, I have finished my course. So that's when the racer finishes. And he says, I have fought a good fight. In 2 Timothy 2:3, he speaks of the Christian life as a battle. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We need to understand this. It's clear that many believers have lost sight that to be a Christian is to be a laborer, a worker, a soldier, a runner, a fighter, a wrestler. It's a life of service, of action, of sacrifice, of responsibilities, of encouraging others in their own responsibilities, of speaking for Christ, speaking about Christ, caring for others, curing and loving and ministering. And the greatest of the labors of the Christian life is even that of worship. And some might be thinking, well, where's worship in all this? Worship is a service rendered to the Lord. Service is not where you sit down and you're ministered unto. Primarily, service is something in which you would roll your sleeve. Because this is what you need to understand. Where is the foundational element of worship? You go to the Old Testament, you look at the priest. At the end of worship, he was red in blood. The family that brought the animals were sweating from the walk, from the stubborn sheep that didn't want to go to the altar, but they had to carry her anyway. Others in the family carried the wine and carried the wheat. Others may have carried goats. Others carried the pigeons. They come before the priest. You see, this is a family in worship in the Old Testament. It was all about giving. They give to the Lord. Now, remember the dynamics. Not a single worshiper can give out of our own heart. We give out of what God has given to us. That is absolutely true. But when you think of the act of worship in itself, we need to understand this element. It is an act of the worshiper giving, ascribing to the Lord what he is worthy to receive. And so you would think of a wealthy farmer would have brought the tenth of his sheep. If he had 1,000 sheep that were born that year, he would bring a tenth of that. So he would have to have workers helping to coach those sheep into the city, to get to the temple, to offer all of that. And he would be offering sheep, and he would be offering goats, and he would be offering pigeons, he would be offering wine, he would be offering food. It's just this big exercise of giving unto the Lord what he is worthy to receive. And the worshiper would understand, I am giving out of everything God gave to me. And in the reading of the word, and as he would be ministered in the synagogues, yes, he was receiving from God information of who God is, so that our giving to him would even be better, with a greater heart, with a greater devotion, with a greater adoration. And beloved, the reason why this is important is it explains what's happened with the church. Somewhere between the 40s to where we are today, in the minds of people, it switched altogether. And people go to church not to give unto the Lord, but receive, and not receive really from him. Because it's not the Lord that is really desiring to make people just feel like it's a wonderful place to be in a showroom. It's not even God, in essence, that's ministering any kind of entertainment. It's people. People are giving to people what even God isn't wanting to give to people. And so when people, all they're interested is a place that can make them feel good, and a place that they can be happy, and a place that they can let their feelings be manifested, they're only worshiping, at the end of the day, they're worshiping themselves. And that's one of the primary problem with the churches, when we don't have this mindset. And remember, every time I say this, I want to bring it right back home too. Because you can be in a church where the leadership is trying to make it clear that our focus is God, that our center is Christ, that our attention is heavenward. But you could be sitting in the pew, and your demeanor is, I want it like this. I came for this for me, and I'm not receiving it, so I'm angry, and I'm not joyful. It's not how I want it. I'm not saying it has to do with the flavor of a church. It is the heart. So that a true worshiper can be entering one day a church that is all about entertaining people. And if that person is a true believer, he might sit there one day and say, something's wrong here. I'm being pandered. The focus is me. And by what I've been hearing in God's word, the focus has to be him. And I'll go talk to the leadership. And if they don't change, I will go somewhere where the focus is God. And his son, the Lord Jesus, and the way he wants it. And this is all connected with this whole theme of striving for the faith. We are to strive for the faith. It is a battle. It is a race. It is a life of service. It is a life of sacrifice. And nowadays, Christianity in general is so shocked when sacrifice is involved. We've been so immune to it and thinking that's only in very precise cases, but it's not. That's the promise that we have, that in this world there will be tribulations. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering. We should see that suffering is part of the packet. It is what Christ promised. And always remembering two things in suffering and sacrifice, the Lord will use that to improve me. The Lord will use suffering to refine and purify me. And remember, we saw this in Philippians also, the fellowship of his sufferings, that in sufferings you will never be alone. You will be with Christ. And those sufferings that you are feeling are connected, as it were, with the sufferings of Jesus. That is, I believe, the greatest encouragement in suffering. Not that just that you're not alone, that Jesus is with you if you're his, but also that those sufferings have a connection with his. This is why Paul spoke of receiving on him the stripes of Jesus, bearing the suffering of Jesus. Because every suffering that he felt was connected with the sufferings of Christ. And that encouraged him. But if we forget that the Christian walk is a striving together for the faith, then when suffering comes, there are people who even get angry. But who are you angry at? You're angry at God, who knows better, who is sovereign, and who wants to purify you, wants to make you more like Jesus. He's wanting you to experience a little something of what Jesus experienced, so that you can value what he did for you more, so that you can love him more. And that's his way of loving you and me. Now, isn't it? It's something that should give us a solemn sadness that the moment things are better, I'm simply not praying as much. Beloved, isn't this something that should bring us sorrow? Invariably, I look at my own life. Moments of great distress, I'm on my knees a lot more. The blessings come. I might even feel a praying, and for some reason I'll pray sitting instead of kneeling. Why? Because already it began a little sense of taking for granted. Then a trial comes and I'm back on my knees. It's like the weight is heavy on the shoulder and you can't sit. It draws you to your knees. And that's good. Because you're depending on the Lord more. It's a striving together. And this striving together is the general theme. Everything that we'll talk about now is all part of this striving together. How do you strive together? How do we labor this walk? How do we live as citizens on this earth? And so in our second point, we'll look at the first one. Now, this is the only one that we have to speak about it, because it's smack in the very first verse, but it's not with a command. What we see, the command is indirect. Because in this first verse, we see Paul doing it. In the last verse of verse 9, we see Paul saying, everything you see in me, just do it. Isn't this what we saw in verse 9? Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now let's look at verse 1 and let's see one thing that this apostle is doing. And it's unmistakable. We probably would not notice it if he had simply said, therefore, my beloved brethren, so stand fast. We would see a little bit of this first ingredient, but we would pass over it. Because we would say, well, that's how Paul always does it. This first ingredient, beloved, of the striving together is love. A heart of utter devotion. I believe it's completely connected with that verse where he said in the working out of our salvation, and it has all to do with how we relate to one another, where he said with fear and trembling, where we have a passionate love in our hearts for one another. And he says in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, that's of course a very general, this is brothers and sisters, my brethren, he's including men and women, dearly beloved is one level of affection, and longed for, a second level of affection, my joy, one level of affection, and crown, the fourth level. So stand fast in the Lord is the command, and then my dearly beloved is the fifth. In six phrases, five are spent with manifesting his love for these people. It's just astounding. And it's all these words that manifest very big love for these people. He says, my dearly beloved, not just beloved, which means people I love, but he says, dearly beloved. Then he says, longed for, because he's wanting so much to see them. It gives the idea of a hurt that, because he's far from them, he hurts, and so he longs, he yearns for them. He calls them my joy. Joy is all permeating the scriptures here and in this letter. Remember, he began by saying how he prays and gives requests to them, he said at the very beginning, with joy. He really loved this people, and they were his joy. He calls them my joy, and now he calls them my crown. And this crown is not the crown of gold, a crown of a king. It is the crown of leaves, of laurel. It is the kind of crown that someone who would win the race would receive. So when he calls them my crown, you all are my crown, he's saying, you all are my prize. Your very lives and your love for the Lord and walking in the ways that you should, striving together, that becomes the reward I receive. That's who you are to me. My joy, and so my crown. And then he gives a command, so stand fast in the Lord. And then he repeats, my dearly beloved. It makes no sense in the grammar. And because Paul is not concerned about grammar at this point, he's concerned with relationships. And so he even does something beyond what you would do grammatically, again, to manifest his love and embrace the simple command. There's not even so much confrontation in this command, but he just wants them to understand that he loves them. And he says the command, so stand fast in the Lord. This is why I begin with love. Paul says, whatever you see in me, you do. And we see him loving. The best place to start when we think of this as a command, the best place to start, beloved, is to acknowledge deep within our hearts that we have not loved this way. I think of my own heart and I'm thinking, forgive me. Forgive me. Because I've spoken to many people, sometimes having to give very sharp reproof. And I have not used 5 out of 6 phrases manifesting my love. So we need to start by asking forgiveness to the Lord, and then even asking forgiveness to those whom we believe we have not been this loving to. And then asking the Lord, if striving together, if this life of labor of service is a life of loving, help me, Lord. have this heart. Help me love this way. And so, striving for the faith, loving the faithful, that's the first ingredient of striving. But the second ingredient we find in this very verse, surrounded by love, he says, so stand fast. And so, in our third point, I just want to end with a thought of this being stable. And so, don't confuse these two. Even as I'm studying, I'm always confusing. The striving is the general theme. This is a general way of speaking of how to live the Christian life, a life of service, a life of labor. Well, you love. And secondly, you stand fast. And a word that helps us understand this standing fast is be stable. Persevere. Notice the danger of being unstable. The apostles were very concerned about instability. If you look at James chapter 1, he says, verse 6, "But let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." Right there you see a picture of instability. He says, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And so here we have a little idea. What does it mean to be stable? It is to have a mind that is fixed. It's that one focus of looking to Christ and saying, "He is my aim, nothing else. Everything will be derived from that." And who's the other person? He has a double mind. He wants a little bit of Jesus, but he wants a little bit of this world. And my flesh wants these pleasures. I'll follow those for a little bit, but not too much, because I know it's dangerous. But that's a double-minded man. And James says, a double-minded man is unstable. He gives the idea of him thinking, yes, faith, wisdom comes from God, but does it really? Will he really give me faith, wisdom? And so he doesn't even ask. Or he asks not with faith, and so he doesn't receive wisdom. In 2 Peter 2:14, it says of those who are living this unstable life, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practice. These are false teachers. And what they aim at are those who are unstable. See, if you are unstable spiritually, false teachers will aim at you because you are easy prey. You'll be the kind of person who will let Jehovah's Witness come in and be friends with them and start talking and listening and thinking, oh, yeah, maybe those things make sense. And that's how they make up their church. A lot of these cults, they don't go to unbelievers, they go to people who are already, to some degree, in a religious setting, but are the unstable ones. And then they're conquered. In 2 Peter 3:16, also we read, also in Paul, Peter here is talking about Paul's epistles and how some people misuse them. "Speaking of them, of these things," meaning Paul, "in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." See, these are people even reading the Bible, but because they are unstable, they don't understand it the right way, and it's used even for their destruction. Now look, notice the blessing of being stable. In Jude 1:24, it says that this stability will keep you from falling. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." See, stability is that which keeps you standing firm. It helps you stand. It helps you be in a position where those things that you believe that are in Scripture, no matter who would come, who would tempt you, who would have other ideas, you are standing fast. You are standing firm. Now notice, I just want to end by bringing us to a passage where we see some dynamics of this in Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is describing a general activity of the Christian life that would relate to obedience, he uses the word walk. And there you could think of striving for the faith, where you walk, where you run, where you obey the Lord, where you serve. And in notice in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, well, verse 1, "Be ye followers, therefore, of God as dear children, and walk in love." And he starts describing how this walk ought to be. That it, first of all, has to be like Christ, as Christ also hath loved us. And he goes on speaking in terms of even what we're to speak and say. In verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." It's all the tenor of obedience. So he uses the term walk. In verse 21 on, he speaks of how we should walk if you are a wife, how you walk if you are a husband, if you are children, if you are parents, if you are servants, if you are masters. There's this obedience, there's this way that you have to live, and so he uses walk. But then if you go to verse 10 of chapter 6, he will now want to bring the element of stability, the element of how we are to stand. And this is precisely what he says. He uses the word stand. Look at chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." See, he's bringing in this demeanor of the Christian walk. You have to be strong. "And in the power of his might," in verse 11, "put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." These words, of course, are all a picture. It's not that sometimes you walk and sometimes you stand. But even as you walk in the Christian life, you have to walk with a heart that stands, a walk that will not be moved by the wiles of the devil. And so he then starts speaking about the powers in verse 12 and in principalities, the rulers of darkness. See, those are all the powers in this world that want you to fall. And this Satan uses people, he uses the world, he uses even the indwelling sin in your own heart. And these are all powers seeking to make you fall. And so this is where we need to stand. In verse 13, he goes back to that. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, done all, to stand." And verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt," and he goes on describing this armor that is to be placed in the believer. The loins girt about with truth, like a belt, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, the justification by faith, and your feet shot with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The message you walk and deliver is that of Christ and him crucified. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. See, Satan sends temptations to you, wanting you to fall. But if you have the shield of faith, it helps you stand. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. And then verse 18, "praying always with all prayer and supplication." Even John Bunyan speaks of this weapon called all prayer. Just as the Bible is like a sword, all prayer is a form of a weapon as well. And these are graces and virtues and truths that help you stand as a believer. No matter what temptation comes, no matter what wind of doctrine blows, whatever's going on out there doesn't affect you because you're standing by the truths of God's Word. And so, beloved, this little summary, how is it that we strive together for the faith of the gospel? We need to begin in loving one another. And we look to the Lord Jesus as our supreme example, who loved us to the point of giving his life. And the second thing that we see in Philippians 4 is, so stand fast, be stable, persevere. Don't change your mind on truths of God's word. be spiritually stable. And what God's word will do from here on is bring one principle after another. There's seven in total. We started with just two today. But these are all spiritual ingredients that can help you and me strive together for the faith of the gospel. And always remembering that not a single one of these we can do without Christ, who is the gospel. You need to begin there. I said that if we realize we don't love as much, we go to the Lord and we ask forgiveness, that He would forgive us and give us a heart of love. But see, you might find that you don't have Christ even. You can't love. There's nothing to stand for. You won't be united. You'll have no joy. You'll have no moderation. Who are you going to pray to? You won't think of spiritual things that are lovely if you don't have Jesus. So it begins with Christ. Let us all make sure that we have been reconciled with God through Christ. That you have confessed your sins to the Father before the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you gotten to the point where you acknowledge that the sufferings of Christ on the cross were because of sins committed even by you? That He had to suffer hell so that you wouldn't. And believe and trust in that. Trust in the Savior who loves you to that point. And entrust your life to Him. See, when I speak of this life of service and giving to the Lord Jesus, giving to God, it's all out of what He has given to you. Never for a second think that I'm saying that we give to the Lord worship as if He needs it, as if I have the power to give anything. No, it's not in that sense. It's in the sense of service. In the sense of I was created for the glory of God, so I will pursue His glory, not mine. I will want to worship Him through the Lord Jesus. Remember that in heaven, when we were there last Lord's Day, Revelation 4 and 5, it was the sight of the Lamb that was slain that triggered that second worship service in heaven that went to the point of every single creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the waters, everyone adoring the Lamb. The sight of Christ crucified. May that be the one ingredient that gives you and me this heart then of striving together, living as citizens of heaven while here on earth. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Thy word, for these principles that are timeless. They are not only for Paul and the Philippians in the early 50s or 60s or 70s. This is for 2017 and beyond. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us strive together as a congregation. Lord, this year has begun, may it be in each of our hearts, a desire to live as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that we would live as citizens of heaven, colony of heaven, as it were, here on earth. And Thou art teaching us so clearly how to do it. Help us, Lord, then, to have this demeanor of service, of labor, of sacrifice, by loving and by standing firm. And teach us, Lord, all the other virtues, and that we would never seek to live these out of our own strength, but always through Christ, so that Thou would be glorified. And we, Lord, as again mere servants, tools in the hands of Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.